So as Piers has said, we're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning on page 1149. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
So you may be thinking, of what possible relevance can this be to me? I'm never going to have to consider this question whether I should or shouldn't eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, which is probably right. But behind their question lay a bigger problem, which is of great relevance to us. That is an attitude problem, a relational attitude towards fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, how they behaved towards each other. And this will be instructive to us. Here was the issue. The Corinthians were possessing knowledge, but lacking love. Possessing knowledge, but lacking love. That's the big first point, if you like, maybe the whole point of the sermon. As we've seen before in this letter, Paul has been addressing a number of issues in the Corinthians church. They've raised them in a letter to him in chapters 6 and 7. A lot of it was to do with sexual immorality that was rife, not just in the world, but in the church. He addressed issues concerning the married and the unmarried, the divorced, the widowed, the single. If you've missed any of the last four sermons, can I encourage you to listen online on the website? And here in chapter 8, he comes to an issue concerning sacrificial food. In verse 1, he says, we all possess knowledge. You'll see that's in inverted commas. So we can assume that is something they were saying. Now, knowledge was something they prized highly, specifically knowledge about idols. Again, jump to verse 4, there's a quote mark here. So this is something they were saying, an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one. And Paul agrees with them. The belief that there is one God is what is called monotheism, one God. That is a belief in one God alone. That rules out any reality to an idol. Verse 5, the so-called gods, as he calls them, of which there were hundreds to choose from in that culture. And the knowledge that there was but one God was a big deal. In fact, it caused riots. It led to persecution of Christians as they said, the gods you worship aren't real. That was unpopular then, and it is unpopular today. But it's true, verse 6, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, for whom we live. He's the creator, he's the sustainer and upholder, and extraordinarily, this is the God we come to know, for whom we live. How? Well, we have, as you see here, one God in three persons. He doesn't mention all three, but he speaks about God the Father, and then he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. By implication, the Son, if God is the Father. He alone, they alone with the Holy Spirit, create everything. Through them we live, through him we live. And the Christian claim is that God is so huge, so real, so magnificent, so powerful, and so personal, there can be no other. So atheists are wrong to say there is no God. Buddhists and Hindus, with their hundreds of gods, they're not real. Allah, that is, God without Jesus, does not exist. Now, please hear me rightly. You may be someone from such a faith background or of no faith. People are free to worship their gods, and we are free to proselytize, that is, to share our faith about God. There is nothing disrespectful about this. We're to do it, of course, with gentleness and grace and kindness. But the fact in this country that we are free to worship and free to proselytize is something very precious and good and worth standing up for, even though it may be costly. That's a bit of a sidetrack, but it's really important. Come back to Paul's argument. He agrees with them that attendance at the temple to eat with their friends was of no significance. They are not worshipping what does not exist. And he agrees with their knowledge about food, verse 8. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Food has nothing to do, he's saying, with our relationship with God. But there was an underlying problem. Verse 1, we all possess knowledge. Now, I want to say that knowledge matters to us, Bible-believing Christians today. In fact, it can become something of an idol amongst us. We value Bible knowledge. We rate it very highly. It is the way we know that we come to know God, to know about Jesus. And living the Christian life, we want to get it right, to hear the Bible correctly. But the end of verse 1 shows up a problem. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. In a few chapters, Paul will say this, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mystery and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Just think for a moment how knowledge works. In whatever sphere we operate in, think about your own work capacity, knowledge that you have. We can end up thinking, well, I know more than you, and I'm superior, I'm better than you, I'm bigger than you. If you don't have that knowledge that I have, well, we can think we feel inferior. We're out of the loop. We're not, what do we say, in the know. And in some way, we're less than you. We're diminished. So possessing knowledge can make us feel proud, which is certainly what Paul calls the Corinthians. You're so proud, chapter 5. You're so arrogant. That's what he says about them. And just think for a moment. All of us, I guess, will know people we might call know-it-alls. They're full of themselves. They're boastful. They're proud. They're arrogant. And Paul, if you like, bursts that bubble. I wanted to bring a balloon, but I couldn't find a balloon at home. And I think I want to sort of blow it up in front of you. Imagine I've done that. And we know that balloons are full of hot air. And what Paul is saying is coming along. He is pricking that bubble. He said, you're full of hot air. This body of knowledge that you have actually is lacking in love. You've become a stumbling block, more so, verse 9, for the weak. Now, God is one of those subjects where if you think you know it all, it reveals actually that you don't. Verse 2, someone who thinks that they know God, they're loved by God. No, that's not what it says. It says this, whoever loves God, love is the test of the Christian. So we need to make sure we love God. Whoever loves God is known by God. God acknowledges those who love him. We sometimes say, don't we, that a little knowledge is dangerous, but Paul is saying a large amount of knowledge, actually possessing that knowledge, is very dangerous if it replaces love. So consider how they were possessing knowledge but lacking in love. Verse 7, he says, not everyone possesses this knowledge. That is the knowledge that idols really are nothing. And that eating food sacrificed to idols is a non-issue because their so-called gods are no gods at all. So he says in the end of verse 7, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So try and put yourselves in their shoes. They've grown up in a culture where you went to the temple, you've sacrificed to your god. You ate that food that had been sacrificed to the god often. But people have become Christians, and their conscience tells them it is no longer right to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols, because in some way it is acknowledging the existence of those idols. It is giving them a credit. So that if they were to eat it, they're going against their conscience. And as he says, that defiles them. And look down to verse 9. What you do in eating as you do, exercising your right, that's, you have freedom now that you have the knowledge that there is only one God, that actually becomes a stumbling block to the weak in conscience. Now, you may have lost the argument. Just unpack it a bit. Conscience is that inner reference, that voice inside, if you like, tells us the rightness or wrongness of an action. So these young Christians, they've come to faith in Jesus, they've left behind their pagan, non-Christian faith and life. They're learning what it is to be set apart for Christ, to live this holy, distinctive life, different to the culture around them. Their conscience tells them, rightly, that it is wrong to do what they did before. That is, eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Because that would be making out that those idols were real, which you no longer believe. And then one day you're going up to the temple and a fellow Christian, you notice, is tucking into some steak. And you're confused and you think, but that's not right. They must know better than I do. So maybe I can actually mix Jesus and the idols. I can actually have both. And I can go against my conscience. I'll eat. Well, the problem lies not with the young, the weak Christian, but actually with the mature, the strong Christian. They are lacking in love for their weaker brother or sister and being a stumbling block to them following Jesus. And so he says in verse 9, be careful. Though you possess knowledge, you lack love. And in verses 10 and 11, he says this is not a trivial matter. It's not a case of saying to the believer with a weak conscience, oh, just get over it. It doesn't matter. He says the reverse. It's of the utmost seriousness what you're doing, for you destroy them. That is their faith in Jesus. They'll fall away and cease to trust in Christ. And that would be a sin, not just against them, but against Christ, for he died for them as much as he died for you. And this leads to my second shorter point that I'm going to frame positively. If the first point is a criticism of the Corinthians, that they lack love. The second point is an encouragement to live differently, and it is this: loving like Christ matters most. Loving like Christ matters most. Paul tells them in three ways what loving like Christ looks like. Here's the first way: be respectful of the conscience of others. Be respectful of the conscience of others. There were those in the Corinthian church having no regard for those with a weak conscience. They were more concerned with themselves than with others. And as we've seen, that could have serious implications. It wasn't a case of them offending, but actually causing to stumble in urging them to do something against, contrary to their conscience. Now, how might that work for today? Maybe that's going to be more helpful. Imagine you've been a Christian for a while. You've come to see that as a Christian, it's okay to have an alcoholic drink. Yes, you know you're to exercise self-control as you do that. You're not to go around getting drunk. But you have freedom, because there's nothing in the Bible that says you shouldn't drink alcohol as a follower of Jesus. Then imagine someone who has recently put their trust in Jesus, someone who's come, let's say, out of an alcoholic background, whether their parents or their friends or themselves. They've seen the damage that addiction can do to family and friendships. And so as part of their discipleship, they make a break with their past. They want to live this distinctive, different, set-apart, holy life following Jesus. So they become teetotal. They say they're not going to drink anymore. But the older Christian comes along and says, let's call this person John, this imaginary person who's come out of that alcoholic background. Come and have a drink. Come down to the pub. I'm mating with some friends. Join it. It's okay to have a drink. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't have a drink. You're encouraging them to go against their conscience. You're emboldening them with all your knowledge. And he says, verse 10, that will wound them. It will harm them. The loving thing to do would be to say, why don't we get together? Come round to my place. And not to offer them a whiskey, but to offer them a soft drink, a tea, a coffee. In that way, you build them up in their faith in Jesus. So we're to think, what will be best for them rather than best for you? Be respectful of the conscience of others. Second way, be willing to sacrifice your freedom. Be willing to sacrifice your freedom. See what Paul says in verse 13. If what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Non-issues have to become issues for us. Let me explain. For example, films. Maybe you like going to the cinema, and you say to a friend, oh, let's go to the cinema. And you say, I've spotted a film I'd really like to see. It's 15 plus. It's got a sort of parental warning about it. You're speaking to an adult. It's rated 15 because it says it's got some violence in it. But, you know, it's only a bit of violence. It's only a film after all. And your friend says, actually, I've read about that. Hasn't it got quite a lot of violence? I really don't think that's good. And I'd rather not go to that. And you say, oh, look, it's not a big deal. It's only a film. I might be going against their conscience. Why not instead say, well, I can always go and watch that film another time. And I want to say there's another whole topic on the sort of films we do watch as Christians, to think very carefully about those. What is honouring Christ in doing that? But that's not the issue that I'm tackling here. It is that of conscience of others. Encouraging others to go against their conscience. We should be willing to sacrifice our freedom in love. The third way, be motivated by Christ's sacrificial love. Knowledge is the easier option than love. Knowledge is about me. I know something, I'm right about it, I'm convinced my actions are right. In fact, we might say, I have every right to do what I'm doing. But that does actually not involve denying ourselves. It doesn't involve putting the other person first. Knowledge, he says, puffs up, but love builds up. And sacrifice is the characteristic by which love is recognized. You'll know those words maybe in John's Gospel. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Out of love, Jesus gave his life. Sacrificially, he paid the penalty for your sin and mine, that we might come to be forgiven and know God for ourselves. What love is this, we sometimes sing as we think about the cross. and Jesus' sacrificial death. He denied himself. He gave up his freedoms and rights. He didn't stand on his freedom and rights. No, because his greatest concern was to see sinners like you and me saved. He put us first. And as we come to know and experience that wonder at the love of Jesus, that should do a work in changing our hearts, that we might become like him, be motivated by his sacrificial death in denying ourselves for the sake of others. Loving like Christ matters most. For then our brothers and sisters in Christ will be built up in love, and the glory will not go to us because we've done that, but the glory will go to Christ. Let's be quiet for a moment and think on those words, and then we're going to sing together. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we have been more concerned with our rights and our freedoms that we have in Christ at the expense of loving others. Please forgive us. Please help us to see the error of our ways. Help us to respect the conscience of others, to willingly sacrifice our freedoms for their sake, and to be motivated in this by Jesus' sacrificial death for us. For we ask in his name, Amen.